Let's start with the cults, cult groups. Here's a picture of Marshall Applewhite, Jim Jones, David Koresh, the Waco cult. Those are extreme cults. We also have groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science. Not that you believe in science and you're a Christian, but the cult, Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy formed it. Margaret Thaler Singer is an expert on cults. So I'm going to give a bunch of good citations from her book. Really good book, Cults in Our Midst, from 2003. She's a secular expert. She says that in the last two decades, roughly 20 million Americans have been involved in a cult. 20 million. How many are in our population? 330 million. Ron Rhodes says, he's another Christian. I wanted to quote the non-Christian, but Ron Rhodes is an expert on this too. He says the cult groups since the late 1800s have grown, is it 3,000-fold? Is that what the notes say? Exponential growth. So I don't like when people make the argument, well, Christianity grew so fast, and so therefore it must be true. It's part of a cumulative case. It says that something happened here that was unique, but cult groups have grown pretty fast too. Richard Dawkins, our boy, says, okay, is there really a difference between cults and Christianity? Isn't Christianity just one big cult? He says this in God Delusion, Jesus' family values, it has to be admitted. I love the way he writes. It's such rhetorical. You have to admit this. Jesus' family values, it has to be admitted, were not such as one might wish to focus on. He was short to the point of brusqueness with his own mother, and he encouraged his disciples to abandon their families to follow him. He was so mean to his mother. He wrote, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, Matthew 10, 37. The American comedian Julia Sweeney expressed her bewilderment in her one-woman stage show, Letting Go of God. Isn't that what cults do? Get you to reject your family in order to inculcate you? So, to Richard Dawkins, he's basically making the point, okay, everything is a cult. Other secular experts disagree with him fundamentally. No. Most religions are not cults. But then the question is, why would we say, you know, evangelicals are Christians, but not cults? But we would say Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, that those are cults, actually. Then the even more important question, how is a high commitment church different than a cult? A church that really puts God first. You know, is there actually a way to distinguish between the two? Actually, according to secular experts, there is. We've known this for a long time. There's ways to say that there's differences here for a reason. Well, let's look at our English word, cult. It comes from the Latin cultus, which literally means worship. So if you read books about the Old Testament and the New Testament, a lot of the scholars will say the cult of Israel, or the cult of Christianity was removed. They don't mean cult like we use the word cult today. They mean it in the sense of temple worship, the cultists, the worship. That's often pretty confusing. Now, when we use the term cult today, we have a way different meaning than merely worship. There's two ways to identify a cult. First would be the theological definition. A cult is one in which they're piggybacking, they're parasitic off of an orthodox historical religion, and it's so aberrant, so distorted, so different, you can no longer call it that original. How do we identify cults? For one, they always like new scripture. Mormons have their four books of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't have a new scripture, but they have their own translation. the New World Translation. Is that right? The NWT. It was done by a bunch of people in the Jehovah's Witness cult, none of whom had Greek or Hebrew training. They also wouldn't release who the translators were. They wouldn't tell them. And Christians were saying, why won't you release the names? And the Jehovah's Witnesses said, well, we want to give glory to God for this translation. We don't want to have the translation written by some person. Well, as they investigated this, they found out it was a small group of men. They didn't have Greek or Hebrew training. In fact, they were even put in court and grilled. There was a legal case where one of the attorneys was a Christian and started to ask him, so when did you study Greek? Under oath. When did you study it? And the guy's like, I never studied it. Never studied Greek. He said, okay, here's a piece of Hebrew literature. Could you read this for me, please? The guy said, I can't read it. They said, okay, here's the Greek alphabet. The alphabet. The Greek alphabet. Can you read this for me? Couldn't read the alphabet. But these are the people who came up with the New World Translation. They're the ones who say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Jesus isn't really deity. He's a God, one of the gods. So it's really suspicious. It's not suspicious. It's outright wrong when you have somebody include extra scriptures. For Mormons or the Church of Latter-day Saints, what they'll do is they pass out the Book of Mormon. Have you ever read the Book of Mormon? That's the least offensive book to Christians. You read the Book of Mormon, most of it is plagiarized from the King James Bible. It's just taken quote for quote over into the Book of Mormon, which really messes with your mind. As I argued with some Mormons one time, I said, you said that these plates were buried in 400 BC. Joseph Smith read them in 1820 or whatever, and that's where the Book of Mormon came from, his translation of these ancient plates. That was in the ground. And they're like, yeah. I'm like, wait a minute. The King James Bible is cited thousands of times in the Book of Mormon. And they're like, right. I'm like, okay, so are you getting the anachronism here? Plates buried 400 BC, then translated by Joseph Smith, look exactly like the translation from 1611. You should have heard the Mexican hat dance they gave me. You know the Mexican hat dance? It's like everyone's walking around the hat. Nobody wants to touch the hat. That's what it was like. It was like, what? How do you explain that? They could not explain it. Something so basic. Anyhow, Paul writes that even the apostles themselves are subject to the doctrine of Scripture. Paul says, if we are an angel from heaven. Notice that he includes himself. He says, even if as an apostle we go off the deep end and we lose it, you can know the gospel is still true. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, he does correct Peter for doing just that. Even an apostle wasn't lined up with the gospel of God. And so I corrected him. Jude 3 talks about the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, how does that line up with a prophet 1800 years later telling us something completely different and virtually abrogating everything that came before? Jesus said this. He said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. What was he saying? Okay, tradition and what people teach should not supersede God's word. And you look at cult groups where we came up with this stuff here, and it doesn't accord with Scripture. Scripture says we shouldn't add or take away from Scripture. At the beginning of the Bible, Deuteronomy 4:2, at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:18, don't take away from these words, neither should you add to these words. And it gives a curse Revelation 22 says the person will be cursed if you do this. So they always go for new scripture or a new translation or a new teaching. Look at every cult group you can find. It's always that. Second, a theological definition for a cult. Denial of core doctrine. Not every doctrine is core. If you emphasize every doctrine, then no doctrine is emphasized. The way we teach it is like a target. If you had a target, what's in the bullseye? Deity of Christ, the Trinity. The Trinity is always the plumb line for a cult. They always go after the Trinity. Salvation by grace. Cults always go after grace. That's the first thing to go, as well as the deity of Christ. The resurrection, Paul says that's core doctrine, 1 Corinthians 15. So there's some things that are core, but then there's some things that are not core. As you move away from the core to the periphery, maybe on the periphery you'd have the rapture. You'd have the millennial kingdom, the eternal security. I know some good, true Christians that don't believe in eternal security. That's on the periphery. That's on the outside border. I mean, I guess if people lose their salvation, that's their problem, you know. But what's at the center is these core doctrines. If you look at the Church of Latter-day Saints, they use, the Mormon Church, they use the exact same language for every single one of their doctrines. They use salvation by grace, through faith, apart from works. They will tell you Jesus is God. They will tell you He rose from the dead. They'll tell you when you die, you'll go to heaven. They'll tell you that God is a Trinity. They'll tell you every single thing that an Orthodox Christian teacher would tell you. And in each case, they are talking about something completely different. Yeah, Jesus was God. Okay, let's burrow down here. When you say God, what do you mean? And you go back and forth with him for an hour until you discover, well, he was a man who became God in a different galaxy. So he was deified. Okay, when you say grace, what do you mean? I mean that, back and forth for a while. I mean that you actually have to work for it and it's not forgiveness at all. When you say the resurrection, when you say heaven, what do you mean? Heaven is you become your own God and get your own planet. That's heaven. I mean, in each case, it's equivocation. It's we use the same exact term, but it means something completely different. Three, the denial of grace. Cults always go after grace. And they'll usually, that's what's different, though, about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Within 5 minutes of talking to a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you, we're not Christian. We're different. We don't believe in that. We don't believe in the Trinity. They'll tell you. Mormons, you have to wait sometimes a decade before they'll explicitly tell you what they believe. So grace, yeah, we believe in grace. I like to ask the question with Mormons. So you guys think that you're a Mormon and so you're Christians? Yeah. So all Mormons are Christians? Yeah. Are all Christians Mormons? No? Okay, well, if they say yes, if all Christians are Mormons and all Mormons are Christians, what are you doing knocking on my door? Why are you out here? It's hot out today. Why are you over at my place? It's because you don't think I'm a Christian. You don't think I'm actually forgiven. Paul writes that grace is essential, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. The Greek term, anathema. That term is used in the Septuagint to describe Joshua and the killing of the Canaanites, the ban, that we're going to kill them, annihilate, that they're going to be judged. That's the word Paul uses, anathema. Exclusivity from other churches. That point, if all Christians are Mormons and all Mormons are Christians, why are you here? It's because you don't believe Christians are Mormons. It's because if we go to the tabernacle in Salt Lake City, not everyone's allowed in. Exclusivity, that we wouldn't agree with other Christian churches. Joseph Smith was crystal clear on this, by the way. back in the day when he got his revelation, he said that he talked to the angel, and the angel told him, he said, we know where is the true church. And the angel told him, there is no true church. There is no true denomination. You need to start a new one. I mean, explicit, crystal clear. Christians come back and say, wait a minute. So the church didn't exist for 1800 years on earth. What about Jesus's promise? Matthew 16:18, that the gates of Hades will not withstand the church. If you think the church disappeared or failed, that contradicts Jesus. That there wasn't any present witness of God for 1800 years on earth. You really believe that? So, yeah, most of these groups you'll see, all of these groups you'll see, won't work with other Christian churches. Margaret Singer, in her book, Cults and Our Myths, says, occults appear innovative and exclusive. This is the only way to salvation, is through this church. That's creepy. And you hear somebody saying, you have to be in this church to get to God. That is wrong. I'm preaching to the choir, but now, my problem with that statement isn't that it's an exclusive truth claim. I believe in exclusive truth as well. I believe that there's one way to God. Jesus taught that. I get it. But this is the truth claim that you need to come through an organization to come to God. That is the problem. That you have to come through us rather than coming directly through Christ. That's way, way different. Second definition, sociological definition. So you got the theological definition of a cult, then you have the sociological definition. This, I like to appeal to Margaret Thaler Singer. She's one of the best experts on this topic. She points out, I believe, six criteria for cults. The first is the leader. There's always a cult leader. Priests, rabbis, ministers, democratic leaders, and leaders of genuinely altruistic movements, she writes, keep the veneration of adherents focused on God, abstract principles, or the group's purpose. Cult leaders, in contrast, keep the focus of love, devotion, and allegiance on themselves. And so this is a good sociological test. If you can see, that person's getting rich, that person's getting sex, that person's getting creepy worship or allegiance, that is a bad sign. It's also strange when you've got one leader. I know some churches run it that way. They'll run it with, you've got one senior pastor. But the biblical example is plurality of leadership, where you have a board or a group of elders who lead the church. In our church, we're starting to wonder, as our senior pastors retire at some point, do we want to put up one senior pastor, or do we want to put up two to replace them? We're not sure if it's necessarily biblical that you need to. For one, the senior pastor is just an elder. It's kind of like the senior leader of a home church leadership team. They don't get a special vote or something, but you need somebody to lead the church. So when the elders get together to talk, you got the senior pastors who lead that meeting. So we believe in that. But it's not that they have some kind of authority that the rest of the elders don't. It's an elder-led church. That's what we think is biblical. But I think we've decided we want two senior pastors. We like it. We like the idea that deacons in the church would be accountable to the elders. Elders are accountable to each other. And even in a case of a senior pastor, they would be accountable to the other elders as well as their buddy. Now, of course, in leadership, we know it's biblical that we should follow the example of Christian leadership. Christian leaders, Hebrews 13:7, imitate their faith. But here's the kicker. This is where we'd want to show, ooh, that's a bad group. Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. So if you're imitating a human leader who's taking you away from Christ, that is a bad sign at that point. Number two for the sociological definition is structure. What does the group look like? Singer describes this as an inverted T. An inverted T. You know what she's saying? An inverted T is all of the authority is at the top. None of the authority is at the bottom. Now, again, this is difficult, too, because the Bible supports leadership. There needs to be leadership in the church. But a good sign of a good group is that there's plurality of leadership, that it isn't something where everything is top down, where people don't get a say. That's a bad sign. Third, thought control. Thought control would be, and some of these groups you'll have the person brought in, they do sleep deprivation, they do hypnosis, which has always creeped me out. I would never go under hypnosis. I would never do that. I don't know what is happening there. I don't even want to mess with it. Thought control in the sense of pain and punishment, where they deprive you of your family and you just have to listen to them. Of course, you know, cults are pseudo-Christian. And so this becomes difficult. The Bible does teach that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You do need to think the way God thinks to have the mind of Christ. But this would refer to persuasion, not to coercion. Persuasion is working through someone's reason, not around it, not circumventing someone's reason. That would be a big mistake, where you have people that are, instead of actually talking through why we do things the way that we do, you just tell them what we do. In some of these groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, you cannot read literature of anyone who's been disciplined from the Jehovah's Witness Church. In fact, Ron Rhodes is a Christian apologist, PhD. There was a trend in the Jehovah's Witness Church that they were spreading a rumor that Ron Rhodes had been a former Jehovah's Witness. And they said he'd been removed from their church. And as a result, they were telling people, you can't read Ron Rhodes' books because that's against the rules or whatever. So Ron Rhodes is like, I've never been a Jehovah's Witness. You can read my stuff, but it doesn't really matter. They don't like it when you read different perspectives. You can't study other different things. Thought control would even refer to, in our literature, one of the things we describe this as anything that would be analogous to a parent-child relationship. There is leadership in the church. There is persuasion in the church. There is leadership. How else do you lead the group? The Bible teaches that. But any kind of relationship that would be analogous to a parent-child relationship, that would be out of bounds. That's the way we teach it. One example I had was an individual was a heroin addict. He was taking so much Vicodin and prescription pills, which is synthetic heroin, that his atheistic drug dealer was selling heroin to him one day. And he said, okay, here's your stash or whatever. It's this much money. And he said, who are you selling this to? And my buddy was like, I'm not selling. I'm taking. This is for me. It was so much Vicodin that his atheistic drug dealer said, dude, I don't think I can sell you that much. You're going to kill yourself. Just think about how bad that would be for the drug dealer to be like, hey, slow down. So this dude was highly addicted. It was, I don't know what the milligrams were, but it was off the chart. We took him into our house to help him. He detoxed over the course of 48 hours, couldn't sleep. I didn't know anything about drug detox. We were just trying to help him. Should have taken him to the hospital, but he stayed up for 48 hours straight. I came down for work the next morning, 6 a.m., and I had given him two NyQuil tablets. You know NyQuil, where you take it and your teeth turn green and you wake up at Christmas? You know, like NyQuil totally knocks you out. I gave him two NyQuil. The next morning, I came down from work, 6:45, and he's out on the front lawn picking up cigarette butts, putting them in a trash bag, cleaning our lawn. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. It's like, dude, what are you doing? I said, did you go to sleep? He said, I can't sleep. I said, didn't you take the NyQuil? He said, I took both of them. Still couldn't sleep. Anyhow, he was detoxing from our house. This guy was in bad, bad shape. His family was basically ready to disown him. He had been a lapsed believer. Well, at one point, he shows up. He gets off the drugs, living at our place, gets a job, is trying to get on his feet. And he turns to me and he says, you know, James, I trust you. You know, you've got me through this whole process. I'm worried that if I have possession of my own money at work, I'm going to go buy drugs with it. And he was serious. He's like, I'm starting to get a paycheck here. What if I start to buy drugs? So I was like, okay, what are you saying? What should we do? He's like, do you think I could get my paychecks cashed and then you could keep the money for me so I don't go out and buy drugs? That sounds like something a parent would do with a child. You know, the parent holds your money for you. And I was like, no, I will not hold your money. That's your money. You're an adult. You do what you want with it. Don't buy drugs, but don't give it to me. Well, what ended up happening was he did buy drugs with it. He stole from us and he fell back into that lifestyle. He's been clean since. He's cleaned up since then, got married. But at the time, I mean, it was pretty serious. This guy was a drug addict, fell back into drug use, basically lost his relationships and everything else. If you had asked me if I could redo it, what would I do? I would tell you I would do the exact same thing. Well, he fell back into drugs. You should have held his money for him. No. People are going to do what they're going to do, and I'm not their father, and neither are you. We don't do anything like that that would be akin to a parent-child relationship that's out of bounds. There are issues that come up from time to time where you want to protect people, but you have to ask yourself, is that a proper relationship that I'm having here? For example, who to date? Yeah, I've got my opinion. I think, you know, that'd be a good idea. But for me to tell you, you cannot date her. Okay, thanks, Dad. That's what a parent would tell their kid. If they're 17 years old, the dad could step in and say, you cannot date him. That's not the proper role for a church leader. What job you should take, what car you should buy, these are not things where we can come in and have some kind of spiritual authority. And if you see that kind of thing happening, I've heard stuff like that happen before. You see something like that happen, you got to say, that is wrong. Usually where I see it is lower level leaders. They're so insecure and they go for control. It's usually not the better leaders in the church that would do something like that. Well, fourth sociological definition. Healthy dissent and disagreement. Singer writes, in a cult group, you're not allowed to question or doubt a tenet or rule or call attention to factual information that suggests some contradiction. You can't, like Jehovah's Witnesses, you can't disagree. You can't argue against the tenets of the faith. That's considered sinful. How does this compare with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:29? He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the rest pass judgment. Where somebody says, I think God wants us to do this, or I think God says that. And what's the role of the church? The whole church is supposed to judge what that guy's saying. Most churches are pretty scandalized by the fact that we do public teaching. And then afterward, we do questions, comments, and that kind of thing. They're like, In our church, we believe in this principle where, you know, you should be able to contradict. I don't really like it. I don't like when people are always contradicting my stuff all the time. But it's healthy. It's a healthy process. We're all here to learn, and we're all here to have a role. And the church is supposed to pass judgment on doctrine, not just receive it and not have any kind of opinion. Paul instructs the Thessalonians to examine everything carefully. Everything. Hold fast to that which is good. The Bereans, Acts 17:11. Paul is teaching them, and it says they were more noble-minded. Why? Because they had one eye on Paul and one eye on the Old Testament scriptures. Luke calls them more noble-minded because they're even hearing from an apostle and they're checking that with scripture. 1 John 4:1, it says, test the spirits. How can you test it if you don't have an opinion, if you can't disagree? Fifth sociological definition, excluding members from friends and family. Margaret Singer, in her book Cults and Our Myths, she says members' contacts with former ties are either completely cut off or strongly discouraged by both leadership and peers. That is wrong. Now, there always does come a tension, and I think you see this in Scripture, where Jesus says you have to love him more than mother, father, wife, even yourself. Even yourself is on that list. And there's a tension, and of course, what Jesus means, Matthew 10:37, you have to love me more than, not to hate. It's an idiom, right? You have to love me more than anything, anyone. So there's going to be a tension there, but the Bible teaches honor your father and mother, keep your relationships with your family strong. It also teaches put God first. Okay, it's not just what people's convictions are. It's what does the teaching say? What are you hearing? That you should abandon friends and family? That is wrong. You cannot teach people that kind of thing. Finally, promoting secrecy. And along with that point, what I do, especially with new Christians, I encourage them to go back and reach their family for Christ. It's the best thing you can do. Reach your friends. Talk to them about God. Talk to them about your faith. Sixth, promoting secrecy of information. That's a good definition, a sociological definition of cult. Everything's got to be secret. You can't talk about what you actually believe. You can't talk about your practices. That's usually a pretty bad sign. Singer calls this heavenly deception or transcendental trickery. The Mooney cult, one of the ways they do this is they lie to people. They just lie. They just tell them, come and do this, and we're this, we're that. And they tell their people to do it so they can get people to come in, and then later they're like, actually, that wasn't true, or whatever. This is also called the bait and switch tactic. That's where you tell people one thing, and then you get them in, and you switch it on them. Yeah, I just want to give you a free set of golf clubs. Oh, sweet. Come to this meeting. All right, cool. Well, actually, you have to sit through a whole infomercial for 3 hours before you get the golf clubs, and then you have to pay for them. You know, that's the bait and switch rule. Mormons are really good at this. There was the case, I was listening to one dude who was a former Mormon. He had come to the Mormon faith. He had talked to this one Mormon missionary and came into the Mormon church. Then he became a Mormon missionary himself. He went out and knocked on doors. I'm Elder James or whatever, you know. Tuck, 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 knocked on doors. Well, he came to the house of this old black woman who's a Christian by the name of, she had a really cool name. I can't remember. It was like Mama or something. Or it was like this really earthy, you know. So he came to her house and he said, I sat down with her and she would talk to me about Christ. And I would just keep coming. And if there's an opening, you just keep coming. So he would keep talking to her and she'd be like, you know, do you know what they believe? They believe that you get your own planet. And this dude was like, no, we don't teach that. I've never heard that. I've been in the Mormon church for 5 years, never heard about your own planet or whatever. She's like, you know, they teach that you'll have marriage, celestial marriage. You'll have a wife in heaven. Jesus explicitly teaches against that. Matthew 22:30. He's like, no, I've never heard about them. They've been in the church for five. I'm a Mormon missionary. I've never heard that before. So he recounts how he went back to his higher up in the Mormon church. And he says, you know, I was talking to this woman. She said, we believe in celestial marriage and we believe in we're going to get our own planet. And we believe in the dude just told him, the bishop, he just said, that is not true. You know, Christians say that stuff about us all the time. That is false. And so he's like, yeah, I knew that. So he came back to this woman's house. We don't believe that. You made that up. And she said, look, this is what I want you to remember. You will find out someday that they believe in celestial marriage and that you get your own planet. And when you do, I want you to remember this conversation. And he said that burned into his memory. 10 years passed. He worked his way up in the church. At this point, he has a Mormon wife, Mormon kids, Mormon boss, Mormon job, Mormon neighbors, Mormon friendships. He's totally apart. And if you know anything about the Mormon community, they are the nicest people you will ever meet. I mean, bar none. I've worked with them. They are sweet. They are nice. So he's totally integrated into this community. And at that point, he gets called in by the bishop. And he says, I think you're ready to hear this. We do believe in celestial marriage. We do believe you get your own planet. At that point, you're in a pickle. You know, do I disagree with all my friends, my spouse, my kids? And he made a break from the church at that point. He had to leave all that. But he said, he remembered that old woman. I want you to remember, and I want you to ask yourself if you're willing to love the truth, what's actually true more than loving your, you know, sweet community or whatever. Singer denies that high commitment groups like Jesuit seminaries are cults because they're clear about their standards in advance. This kind of relates to your question. Jesuit seminaries, the Jesuits were started as kind of as counter-reformers. When the reformers, Luther, Calvin, those kind of guys were coming on the scene, they were really sharp, smart. The whole Jesuit movement is basically like the academic portion of the Roman Catholic Church. So they're sharp, they're educated, they're really push academia. And Jesuit seminaries are some of the most high commitment things you could get yourself into. I mean, it is intense. But Singer even looks at those and she says, no, that's not wrong. She says the applicant is warned in advance about what is expected and what he can and cannot do. He's also given every opportunity to withdraw. And so that would be a good deciding factor. Is it a bait and switch? Is it you get into the situation and then you realize, oh, actually we have to live that way or we're expected to do this? That'd be a mistake. But just to say this is a high commitment group, there's high commitment groups all over the place. Fraternities, business organizations, all those kind of things. The question is it you're being honest up front with people? One of the things that shocked me about our church is the fact that, I mean, how many pages do you think of content there is on our website? There's got to be thousands. I mean, it is just basically every single thing we do is up there. And that's a good sign. And I hope we keep it that way. I hope, you know, Christians are going to get persecuted in our country. And there's going to be a temptation to withdraw. But I think it's better just to be open and honest. There's nothing to hide. That would include your finances. That would include your teaching, your practices. I think we should just be honest with people about it. We're Christians. This is what we do. This is what we think. Okay, how do we battle cults? First, we don't allow the cults to confuse true spirituality. Cults I believe are from Satan. I believe they ruin people's lives. I believe that they're from the evil one. If you're Satan, what do you do? Do you come up with religions that are just totally different from Christianity? I guess so. I guess that's possible. Or you just put out 20 that are just like it, except not actually Christian. It's kind of like that scene in The Italian Job. You've seen that movie? Marky Mark? Where they got the money and they have it in one of three vans. Which van is it? Or more contemporaneous, The Dark Knight Rises. Bane. I have the nuclear missile, whatever. He's got it in one of the Batmobiles, one of 20. So which is better, that you've got it in a totally different car, or that you have 20 of the same thing that look exactly the same? It's kind of hard to tell the difference between them. You know, cults believe in a lot of things that Christians do. They believe in evangelism. They believe in community. They believe in marriage. They believe in, I mean, it's like the same, but it's way different. You ever heard that expression? Same, same, but different. That's what I think of with cults. It's kind of like you get Publishers Clearinghouse. You ever get those notes? You've won $20 million. And then you see, oh, this is a lie. This isn't true. But at first you're like, or how about one of those emails? You get one of those emails. Hey, I'm your great granduncle and I'm bequeathing you an inheritance. Just click here and give me your credit card information. You know, and after the first 19 times I did that and it didn't come up, I'm like, man, I just don't really think this is true anymore. You know, I didn't actually do that, by the way, but you know, you get the point. Same thing is true with cults. It's like you come into contact with 19 different cults in a row and then you actually get the real thing. It could be a masterful way to confuse people and make them apathetic about true spirituality. Second, develop an intellectual depth to your Bible study. We've got to be sharper than these guys. We've got to be quicker. We've got to know our stuff better than them. Do you know where most of the cults came from? J.P. Moreland's book, Love Your God With All Your Mind, touches on this. He says the three biggest cults in America, Christian Science, Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses, they all were birthed out of the Great Awakening, kind of that milieu where there were these big old-timey preachers, and they would come up in you know, quote-unquote Christian America. They would preach the gospel, and tens and hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. But because there wasn't discipleship and because there wasn't equipping, the cults were born out of that scene. A bunch of people became Christians and you had the three biggest cults in America get birthed at the same time. So the best thing we can do, even in a state of revival, when you're seeing all these people come to Christ, is get them rooted. It's worth it.